Folks, I mentioned that science has kind of overwhelmed us, challenging us as Christians today. And I would suggest to you that the attacks on the Christian faith today are coming from no greater area than the area of secular science, what I call secular science. And I've kind of depicted it here like these two trees. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke a lot about trees and their fruit, right? So we're going to do that. Now, over on the right-hand side, see that tree of Christianity? You notice the good soil that is planted in? That God is creator. I mean, if he's creator, you know, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He sets the rules. That's the good soil that is planted in. And everything we need to know about the nature of God, our need for salvation, our world around it, is predicated on the belief that God's word is truth. That's the good soil that tree should be planted in. See, these trees are actually worldviews. Now, if you subscribe to that belief, well, then we should see fruit in accordance with that view. We should love God, but exhibit mercy to one another. You know, love thy neighbor as thyself. One man for one woman, not a man for a man, because it was what God had made. Now, over here you see the tree of humanism. Now, humanism simply means man decides truth for himself. You can make up your own rules about life. Well, that's what people think. Why is that? Well, notice the soil that's planted in? Evolution. Evolution was and still is a construct to explain the world, the universe, without God. Now, I know some of you may add evolution to the Bible. We're going to talk about that. But Darwin himself said evolution and the Bible, he believed they were incompatible with one another. The father of modern evolution said that. Now, lots of people in the church would say, well, you know, creation, evolution is just one of these other problems up here exhibited by this fruit. But I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, actually, they're not the problems. They're actually the fruit of an underlying problem, a foundational problem, and that is humanism with its soil, its roots, its tentacles, or if you like, the engine room of it being evolution. There is no God, no creator. So who's to say it's go wrong to sleep with another man if there is no God to be accountable to? That's the problem. And that's really the battle we're fighting today. I think all we're doing is cherry-picking the issues and not dealing with the underlying problem. See, it's a foundational problem. That's the thing. See, it's all about our world view. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. As Henny said, I've been doing this for about 23 years now. And when I first started, this is the same then as it is today. Most people believe in evolution simply because that's all they've ever been taught. Think about that. You know, our children, it's Saturday tomorrow, but imagine Monday they go to school. What will they be taught in the public schools? Will they actually get a presentation on creation that allows them to make up their mind which is right? Will they? Could I go down to your local library here? Could I find a book on creation in the library? Okay, could I turn on the TV tomorrow night, you know, watch the Discovery Channel or any science program and see a program on creation? No. So can you see we're all exposed to only one side of the story? It's the government-mandated view in all our Western countries. And I'm going to show you, I think creation is not only scientifically valid, it's just eminently logical when we use it to make sense of our world. See, you know, I praise God for a church like this that's willing to make a stand and put on events like this. Because, you know, many churches and denominations say, well, you know, there might be many ways to interpret Genesis. You know, we can't really know what happened in the past. You know, they say it's a side issue. Well, I've already dealt with that. It's not. It's a foundational issue. Well, they say it's not important anyway. You know, just preach the gospel. Hey, man, I'm all for that. But what happens when you get some of those questions like I asked you before? Those intellectual stumbling blocks. By the way, in terms of it not being important, have a look at this. Do you know there's over 100 references to the book of Genesis in the New Testament? Specifically, Genesis 1 to 11, that's talking about the creation account, the flood, the dispersal after the flood, the Tower of Babel, and so on. Genesis 1 to 11 is mentioned 60 times. In fact, every Genesis 1 to 11 chapter is referenced in the New Testament. Every New Testament author, therefore, refers to the book of Genesis. And the Lord Jesus himself referred to the book of Genesis on 16 occasions. Think they thought it was important? You know why? That history, real history in the Bible, gives us much of our Christian doctrine today. For example, marriage, you know, one of those symptoms, if you like, of the tree of humanism. Let's look at that one. I mean, the Lord Jesus was questioned about marriage and specifically divorce. And have a look at it. In Mark 10:6, he said, well, have you not read? At the beginning of creation, he made them male and female. Therefore, what God has made, let man not separate. his basis and definition of what the family unit was what God had made in the beginning, Adam and Eve. See, most, as I said, most people believe in this story. I've all been exposed to this. I've caricatured it a little bit, but in case you don't know, evolution says that we're nothing more than just evolved pond scum. Makes you feel kind of special tonight, doesn't it? You know, millions of years of death and struggle, and it leads to your average civilized South African there at the top, all right? So, or Australia. See, you know, think about it. Evolution says, well, things should be getting better. You know, if we've all evolved from apes and swinging clubs in the jungle, then, you know, we've become more evolved and more civilized. But actually, do you see things getting better? They're getting worse, aren't they? Actually, the Lord Jesus had something to say about that, because he said inside every man and woman are bad things. Lust, murder, you know, adultery, bad things. It's what comes out of a person makes them unclean. And, you know, where did we inherit that sin nature from? We go back to the Bible's history again, don't we? From the first man and woman. That's how we can recognize that we are born sinners. And I mentioned worldviews. That tree of evolution there, that's really a non-Christian worldview. And I just want to explain what a worldview is here tonight. You young ones, you know, once you kind of reach the age of understanding, just like all the adults around you now, you're going to develop a worldview for yourself. Everybody actually has a worldview. And I've come to learn this. You know, that non-Christian worldview, for example, says death, suffering, bloodshed, disease over millions of years, that's what's led to man's existence. So you use that paradigm, that belief, as kind of a filter or a framework, like a lens for interpreting all of reality. And I've learned this. Our worldviews are primarily made up by one major influencing factor, and that's the belief about where you came from. Think about it. If you believe evolution is true, well, there is no meaning and purpose to your life. We're just evolved animals, right? We teach people they're evolved animals. I suppose we shouldn't be surprised if they act like it. By the way, if the Bible's true, okay, if God is creator, you were created with meaning and purpose. Boy, we might see fruit in accordance with that belief system because we think there's a God to be accountable to. By the way, did you realize what you believe about where you came from will also determine what you think happens to you when you die? Because if you've come from nothing, you're just going to go to nothing. But again, if the Bible's true, the decisions you make in this life are going to affect where you spend eternity, aren't they? You know, I stand before you as a former evolutionist. I mean, I didn't get saved till I was 30 years of age. And, you know, I remember some years ago, just give you an example of how your worldviews shape how you interpret your world. Do you remember those terrible Ethiopian famines in the 70s? There was horrible pictures of children. They were just skin and bone. And, you know, and I was not a Christian. I was an evolutionist. And I remember saying to my wife, you know, what's the point of having all these Live Aid concerts around the world and sending aid to Africa? Because they're obviously overpopulating. You know, the land can't support them. I'd say, well, you know, allow evolution, natural selection, as I understood it, to take over and kind of cull the population and restore the balance. Now, I'm ashamed I used to think like that. But can you see it was consistent with my evolutionary view that we were just all evolved animals? Now, as Christians, what would be our motivation for getting involved and feeding the hungry and in countries like Ethiopia? Well, we use the Lord Jesus' example, because when he came to the earth and he healed the sick and he fed the hungry and he clothed the poor, what was he doing? He was reversing the effects of the curse. He was displaying God's love to fallen humanity, wasn't he? And that should be our example as well. See, I keep saying this is a foundational issue. Think about this. You ever heard about those three big questions of life, you know? Where did we come from? Why am I here? And where are we going? Think about number two and number three. They're answered by what you believe about number one. Where did I come from? That's why it's foundational to everything that we view in our world. And you know, sadly, this evolutionary view, as I've pointed out, it is taught to the exclusion of everything else. We're not even allowed to have a choice because we don't get presented with the other side of the story. But it's having a tragic effect on our church. Now, some of you will have heard of Barna Research. They're a world-famous research organization in the United States, been surveying the church. And before you read those results, I just want to point out this was a confidential survey of Christian teens. So they're in Christian families in the church. And confidentially, they revealed that only one in three of them intended to continue attending church after they left home. Shocking, isn't it? They'd already made their mind up. They're on the way out. Who's heard of the Southern Baptists? Anybody? Well, I live in the Bible Belt of the South in the US, in fact, the city of Atlanta. Do you know we've worked out that there are more churches in the city of Atlanta than in the whole of Australia. It's the heartland of the Southern Baptists. And the South, I think they reckon there's over just 44,000 Southern Baptist churches. They're on every corner. So, you know, years ago, they dominated the culture. And they influenced decisions. But have a look at what their own website, this is their own website, says back in 2002, that 88% of their children raised in evangelical homes are now leaving at age 18, never to return. And it doesn't have to be like that. Because what happens is, because as I say, we're taught one view, generally our children and people today are taught what to think instead of how to think. And I honestly believe, I've got colleagues and friends, and it doesn't matter whether your kids go to public school or you homeschool them, folks and grandparents, can I encourage you, on this issue I'm going to show you tonight, take responsibility at home. Show your children how the rest of the world thinks, and you will empower them for the rest of their lives. They will not necessarily be taken in by evolution under the guise of science. And I just want to finish this first section. I just want to show you why we're losing our kids. This is what some of our leading teachers and philosophers are teaching in universities today. Bertrand Russell, that great British philosopher, he says we're just a curious accident in a backwater. Peter Atkins, a famous professor at Oxford University, says we're just a bit of slime on the planet. Cheerful stuff, isn't it? Some of you may remember this man, Stephen Jay Gould, former professor of paleontology from Harvard University, world-leading university. He's deceased now. I suppose it's made him a creationist. But anyway, he says we're a fortuitous cosmic afterthought, a tiny little twig on the enormously arborescent bush of life. Is that pretty language? And who's heard of this guy, Professor Richard Dawkins? Okay, for those who don't know, he's kind of what I would describe as the high priest of evolution today, a breed of what we call the new atheists. Very radical, very active, and they're actually trying to petition and engage Christians to accept evolution. Why is that? Because I'm going to show you tonight, if you do that, I believe you actually end up destroying the very gospel of Christ. And they know that. That's the slippery slope that I believe we will be on. Well, he said, we live in a universe which has no purpose, no design, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Man, it's depressing, isn't it? You came along to be cheered up and motivated and edified tonight. Sorry about that. Well, let's line it up a little bit. Here's some students. And one says to the other, you seem a bit down. That science class of yours went for ages. What happened? Well, teacher said, we're nothing special. We came from pond scum. We're just evolved apes. What are they teaching you in your next class? Self-esteem. By the way, anybody been to Australia? You know, Australians call it the lucky country. That's what we actually call it. We believe we're blessed, a beautiful place. But, you know, if any of you have been down there, maybe you've seen those nature documentaries on TV, you know, beautiful white sandy beaches and palm trees. And it's actually a lot like that, you know. And I know South Africans in particular like Australia and Australians, because half the country is living there now. But but besides the climate, you all came over to learn how to play rugby properly anyway. Just a few booed me. See, this is the only country in the world I get booed in a church. It's amazing. All right. But anyway, jokes aside, the reason I wanted to point that out is, you know, you've all got some idea of Australia. It is a nice country. In fact, we believe we have the lowest incidence of poverty out of any Western nation. But do you know we have the second highest youth suicide rate out of all of the developed nations in the world? It's actually an epidemic in our country. In fact, we've had a royal commission into youth suicide. But see, think about it. You're teaching people, the official government view is basically you teach people they're nothing more than evolved animals and there's no meaning and no purpose. We're just a giant cosmic accident. You know, fill your life with fast cars and Xboxes and lots of possessions. It's not going to fill those three big questions. It's not going to answer those three big questions, is it? And unfortunately, as I say, it's all taught under the guise of science. Science. I wonder what you think when I just use that word science. See, I think you're probably thinking in what I would call a well-defined area of science, which we would call operational or experimental science. Now, this is the type of science where you can do experiments and see the results, and you can extrapolate from those results and do more tests and build upon the former, repeating, and you can end up with laptop computers and data projectors and jumbo jets and all those types of things. Science is wonderful. creationists are not anti-science. We love science. All of our scientists, our PhDs, every single one of them got their degrees and their doctorates in the same secular universities as their revolutionary counterparts. They're not anti-science. The distinguishment I want to make is that when you're talking about the past, evolution or creation, you're in the area of what we might call historical science or origin science. So you have a closer look at this. Experimental or operational science deals with experiments you can do in the present. You can repeat those experiments. You can observe the results. You know, if I wanted to climb up on the church roof to test the theory of gravity and, you know, take a nice running dive off the side of the roof, I could do it in the present. I wouldn't be around to repeat it, but, you know, you folks could observe the results, right? Gravity really works. But what about evolution? It's supposed to happen in the past, one time. Do we see evolution happening today? No, young people, hang on. You probably thought, what about natural selection? Creatures changing over time. I'm going to talk about that a bit later on, so hang in there. You know, I was actually in this country a few years ago on a previous tour. I actually showed this section, and a man came up to me at the end of the meeting really angry. And he goes, you creationists, you know, you bang on about operational science. He says, then you ignore examples of it. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, fossils. He said, everybody knows that fossils take millions of years to form. We can see the slow, gradual processes of fossilization. He said, therefore, your idea of a young Earth is just blown right out of the water by the very experimental science you profess. Well, how would you answer that? I actually showed him this picture, which I use all the time now. And it's a picture of a fossilized ichthyosaur. We believe it's an extinct marine reptile. And can you see what's really neat about this? There's the baby coming out of the birth canal. Now, my beautiful wife sat up there in the corner, Fran. Mum's, imagine this, with our firstborn, she was actually in labor for over 36 hours. It's a long time, isn't it? But can you imagine slowly giving birth over millions of years while you were slowly being fossilized, right? Of course not. See, what had to happen to this great creature in the process of giving birth had to be buried quickly, almost preserved like a snapshot of time in the rock record. And yet when I went to school, I was taught from these books. You've got exactly the same books here, by the way. These are my grade 11 biological science textbooks called The Web of Life. And this is how they explain how fossils are formed. You can see the first panel there of Freddy Fish swimming along. And he sinks, and he sinks to the ocean floor. Now notice while he's lying there, have a look at these high mountains. They've disappeared. What is that suggesting? A little bit of mud, a little bit of sediment gradually washes out, buries the fish, and then the process starts again, and that's how we get that geologic column, you know, a record in the rocks over millions and billions of years with an index of, you know, the progression of biological species or something like that. Now, that's what I believed for many years. As I said, I'm a former evolutionist, but you know what? Let's just think about it. Anybody notice the first mistake? See, think about this. Any of you have been scuba diving off the coast or snorkeling, or maybe you've watched those nature documentaries on TVs about the ocean? Do you notice all the thousands of dead fish on the ocean floor waiting to be fossilized? You see that? Well, what happened when a fish dies? Is it going to sink or is it going to float? It's going to float, isn't it? Other fish come in, chew some lumps off. Maybe the carcass sinks to the bottom. But after the crabs and everything else, predators get finished with it. You're lucky if you've got a piece of backbone left after a couple of days. Boys and girls, go home. Ask Mum and Dad tonight if you can do the experimental scientific method, all right? Grab a teaspoon of cyanide, put it in their expensive tropical fish tank and find out whether the fish sink or float when they die. All right? Don't really do that. The young ones are not laughing. They didn't think that was funny. All right. Well, how do you get a fossil, though, like that using that process? You can't. What you need, here's old Freddy Fish swimming along. You need a lot of mud and a lot of water in a short amount of time. You can bury the fish quickly in those layers, and before long, you can get yourself a rapid fossil. All right? Doesn't take millions of years. By the way, some of you are thinking, well, hang on, Gary, that's a bit simplistic. You know, things can be buried quickly, but it's actually the process of fossilization or permineralization, you know, where the organic material slowly replaced and turned to stone. That's what takes millions of years. Well, actually, it doesn't. There's a picture of a soft felt miner's hat buried in a volcanic explosion in New Zealand. 20 years after the explosion, they found the cabin that was buried, containing the hat, and they unearthed the cabin and got the hat and all sorts of artifacts there that had turned to solid rock, turned into pieces of solid stone after just 20 years. I suppose you could say it evolved into a hard hat or something like that, right? But This one from my home state of Western Australia, right up in the far northwest, up in the outback, the owner of a caravan park, found this solid rock ring exposed in the sand at low tide. And he shipped it down to us. I was living in Perth at the time. We broke it open. And anybody want to have a guess? What do you think it was? Anybody know? A tire. Yeah, lots of people say a tire. But have a close look. It's actually a roll of fossilized fencing wire. And you can see the individual strands on each end there. In fact, it's so precisely fossilized we could measure the gauge of the wire, number 8 gauge. And then you remember when the workers were going through about 50 years before, throwing the old rolls into the ocean, hoping they would decay, something like that. All you need are the right cementing conditions, the right conditions to get a rapid fossil. And there's dozens and dozens of examples on our website if you want to have a look. And here's another story. Oh, by the way, have you noticed my subliminal advertising up there, the Creation magazine in the corner of all of these? That's where all this stuff came from, by the way. So I'm going to mention how you can get connected with that at the end. Just a terrific resource. But this family wrote to us. They said they were walking along a beach in Brisbane and they noticed a rock on the ground a little bit different to the others. And they kicked it over and got a surprise because inside was a toy car. Look at that. So fossils can form quickly under the right conditions. Rocks can form quickly under the right conditions. So just imagine if I went back to Henny's house today and I started doing some gardening with him in the back garden and I started digging away and I thought, and I suddenly hit something. Clunk. Wow, what's that? And we say, come on, mate, let's unearth it. And wow, we've uncovered a Tyrannosaurus Rex leg bone. Wouldn't that be neat? Now, folks, if I dig up that fossil today, just tell me whether you think I've dug up the past or the present. Have I dug up the past or the present? If I dig up a dinosaur fossil, who thinks the past? Anybody? Uh-huh. Who thinks the present? Anybody? Who's too chicken to say? Everybody? Okay. I was going to make another South African joke, but I think I've tortured you enough. Okay. Well, folks, listen, I actually said if we dig that up today. I actually said today, so does that fossil exist in the present or the past? It exists in the present, so you're digging up the present. You're not digging up the past. It had a past, but see, you know, they don't come with labels on them telling you how old they are, do they? See, what happens is we always observe our facts in the present. Always observe our facts in the present. You come to conclusions about them because your starting assumptions are different. You already believe there was an age of dinosaurs 365 million years ago, so you interpret the fact in accordance with your belief system. Then you can claim it's evidence for your belief system. And the label, well, guess what? That's just your interpretation. You always make assumptions about the past. See, here's the first point. Creationists and evolutionists, we've actually got the same facts. Christians, you're not outnumbered. The evolutionists don't have more evidence than we do. We have the same facts. We have the same evidence. The argument is about interpreting it. So you remember I talked about operational science. You can't do a test today to find out whether a reptile evolved into a bird 65 million years ago. You just have a few fossils that you find in the present. And what about radiometric dating? You're thinking, hang on, Gary, don't they do tests to prove the age of things? You're probably thinking about carbon-14, right? Well, listen to this. A big statement, I know, but there is no test you can use to prove the age of anything. Doesn't work like that. All you do is measure radioisotopes in your sample. But here's the thing, you know, you don't know how much was in there when the organism died or when the rock was formed. Have the decay rates been constant? Let me give you an example. I'll use carbon-14. Carbon-14 decays, like all radioactive elements, it has a half-life. It decays by half of its original amount every 5,730 years. So let's just do something very simple. Imagine I found a bone, you know, dinosaur bone with some soft tissue in it, and we do actually do that, by the way. But and I found and I measured it, and I've got 10 carbon-14 atoms in there. So they think 5,730 years ago, there must have been 20. And then 5,730 years before that, 40. And you can work backwards like a clock. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? But here's the problem. To derive an age, you'd have to know how much was in it when it died. Have the decay rates been constant? What were the burial conditions like? What were the atmospheric conditions like? There's all these variables you don't know. You've got to put in a set of assumptions to arrive at a date. And I'm going to use an example here to simplify this. And whether it's carbon-14, a uranium lead, a potassium argon, all those complex names, they all suffer from the same problem. And I want to use this as an example. Now, I want to imagine you're going to walk into a bathroom and you see a tap running, filling the bathtub. And I'm sorry about the gallons. I still live in that primitive country where they haven't caught up with the rest of the world, right? But so you want to work out how long it took to fill the bathtub. The first thing you do is you measure the amount of water in the bathtub, and it's 20 gallons. Okay? Now, that's like measuring the amount of radioactive isotopes in your sample. How much is there? Next thing you do to work out how long it took to fill it is you measure the flow rate of the tap. That's like the decay rate. And then using that, people think, well, I can work out how long it took to fill the bathtub. So 2 gallons a minute, 20 gallons in the bathtub. How long did it take to fill the bathtub? Anybody? 10 minutes? Well, how do you know that? See, if you said that, you actually made a bunch of assumptions. The first assumption you made was that the bathtub was empty when you started. What if it was half full or half empty, you know, depending on how you look at that half full glass, on how you interpret life, something like that. But, you know, you don't know. You also presumed that no water was removed or added during the process. You also presumed that the flow rate of the tap was constant. What if somebody increased it or slowed it down or turned it off? See all the different variables you don't know? Because you're only observing those processes in the present. And in fact, ladies and gentlemen, that's how the whole idea of the age of the earth came about. It didn't come from tests. Charles Darwin, you know, on his famous voyage, he kind of had a book tucked under his arm called Principles of Geology by Charles Lyell. Some of you may have studied that. And Lyell, a Scottish lawyer, he said, you know, we need to free the sciences from Moses. He wanted a naturalistic way of explaining the universe and all reality. And Lyell argued for this idea of what's called uniformitarianism. Have you heard of that? The present is the key to the past. We've got to interpret all of Earth's geology based upon currently operating processes. I'll give you an example. Here's the Grand Canyon. Now, can you see those colored bands in the rock wall there, the canyon wall? They're called strata. And in the strata are very fine layers, and some of them called sedimentary layers. And it's generally believed that each one is laid down by water or some moving process that lays them down like that. So they see millions of layers, and they assume they're looking at millions of years of Earth's history. Now, who's heard stories like this? You know, the Colorado River wound its way through the canyon and eroded it over tens of millions of years. Anybody heard stories like that? Everybody's heard stories like that. See my point? You've all been exposed. Everybody's been exposed to these ideas. Well, if you've ever been around creation material very much, we love to use these events at Mount St. Helens up in Washington State in 1980. Why? One of the most well-documented catastrophic events in modern history. The mountain was swelling. Video cameras there, scientists crawling all over it. And when Mount St. Helens exploded, it didn't blow its top. Look at that, it blew its side. One third of the volcano erupted and it blew lumps of rock as big as a city block over 10 kilometers from the blast site. Yet this guy is just a baby when we consider some of the geologic events in Earth's history. And what was interesting, in the aftermath, some afterflows of Mount St. Helens, it laid down strata. Remember those wide bands? Here's three separate bands, three separate depositions. There's a lady there for scale. But see that middle section there? There's thousands of these sedimentary layers. And there's a close-up of what they look like. Remember, maybe one per year, just accumulating over long periods of time. And that's how we've traditionally been taught to interpret those sedimentations. Well, how long did it take to lay those thousands of layers down in the middle there? In fact, they were laid down on June 12, 1980, in just 3 hours as a result of the catastrophic events of Mount St. Helens. By the way, you go back to Mount St. Helens today, there's canyons all over the place. And again, folks, I want to show you how we've all been affected and how we've all kind of struggled on this issue. How would you have normally been taught to interpret that canyon? Well, I suggest you would think that little river, the North Fork of the Toodle River, wound its way through there and eroded it over a long, long period of time, right? Well, it's called Engineers Canyon. The reason it's called Engineers Canyon is because nearby Spirit Lake had overfilled with water from the volcanic explosion, and it was engineers diverting the water from that lake into what was just a little gully, and they eroded it in just a few months. By the way, don't think that, you know, all the material was just soft and washed away. The floor of the canyon, it's solid basalt, some of the hardest igneous or volcanic rock you can get. And you can see the striations, which is the scouring of the rock where it's been eroded by fast-flowing mud and water. Oh, by the way, if you can see up in the corner that little side canyon, see that one up there? He's actually called Little Grand Canyon. That's what they called it because it's a 1/40th scale of the Grand Canyon. And do you know how long that one took? It took less than 24 hours to lay down. See, I started talking about worldviews. So if I put my Bible worldview glasses on and I looked around the earth and I looked at all the geologic layers, I'd see thousands and thousands of meters of all these sedimentary layers laid down all over the earth. Okay, and those layers have fossils in them. Fossils are a record of things that once existed and are now dead. Is there an event in the Bible's history, you think, that could explain some of those depositions? You know, involving a lot of mud and a lot of water, maybe like we saw at Mount St. Helens, that could lay them down quickly. Is there something the Bible talks about? Flood, thank you. So remember I said we had the same facts? You know, so here we walk up to the Grand Canyon. The evolutionist says, okay, the fact is there are lots of strata, millions of layers, and the river runs through it and slowly eroded over millions of years. Man, I'm looking at millions of years of Earth's history. The creationist looks at the same set of facts and says, boy, Noah's flood must have really ripped through here in a hurry. See, how do we know how the Grand Canyon was formed? Can we know how the Grand Canyon was formed? You can't. Unless you have a time machine and you go back in time and witness it. That's the only way. Remember I said you interpret currently operating processes and extrapolate it backwards. That's what uniformitarianism is. Just a couple of others. I want to show you some of the icons of evolution. You know, the idea of ape men, very popular, of course. You're looking here at a newspaper clipping from a European newspaper, and he's called Boxgrove Man, that caricature there. Notice the Sydney Morning Herald in Australia described it as one of the most important finds in the history of human evolution. That's a big claim, isn't it? And the newspaper clipping there says, Europe's oldest known man lived 500,000 years ago, ate elephant, was tall and robust. And see how he's depicted, that classic missing link, half ape, half man, lots of deep set eyes, facial hair. Well, what did they find to represent him like that? Well, everything they found is what they're holding in their hands. It's a little piece of shin bone. That's it. So think about the claims. He was tall, he was robust, he lived 500,000 years ago. How do they know those things? Can they know those things? No, they can't. Please understand, I'm not here to ridicule evolutionists at all. I'm not trying to. I used to be one. I used to think exactly that way. Why? Well, see, even those scientists, you know, they've been brought up and educated and studied. I kind of liken it to, you know, to the horses that run on the tracks. You know how they wear blinkers? They're only kind of allowed to see that way, aren't they? Can't consider anything else behind them. It's a little bit like that. Remember I said most people believe in evolution because that's all they've ever heard? Even lots of very educated professional scientists who are evolutionists have just never heard a decent creationist presentation or read a creationist book. That's been my experience in 23 years. Just ridiculed on the basis that it invokes design and the supernatural. I want to talk about natural selection. This is a huge stumbling block. Already on this trip, I've had young people come up to me and say, you're wrong. Christian kids I'm talking about. Natural selection. We see changes in creatures. So I want to talk about this because we do see creatures change over time. I believe in change over time, but I tell you what, I'm not an evolutionist. So let's have a look at this. You young people, I would encourage you to kind of grasp hold on this and just stay with me till the end and you'll see where we're going. See, all life, whether you're a plant, a fish, a frog, or a human being, all life is based upon information. And that information is stored in the nucleus of every cell, of every living creature, in something called the DNA molecule. It's just a storage mechanism. And it's so efficient at storing information. It contains encyclopedias worth of information. Do you know in the DNA it's called a double helix, right? And if I could take just one cell out of the trillions that are floating around in your body, just one cell, and take one strand of DNA and typed out the letters of information into books. And imagine a book about 500 pages. I'm talking about a big book. I would amass a pile of books that would reach over 1,000 high in just a single strand of your DNA. In fact, DNA is so efficient at storing information. Imagine this, if I could get a whole bunch of DNA enough to fill the head of a pin, I would amass enough information typing the letters out to create a pile of books that would reach to the moon 240 times. That's how incredibly efficient it is. Our terabyte hard drives are just pale into insignificance next to this. The point I'm making there, God says he created distinct kinds of creatures at the beginning. 10 times in Genesis 1, he created them according to their kind, his kind. Very significant, he uses the word kinds. So, you know, a dog kind, a horse kind, even a people kind. Now, you all understand for evolution to occur, and this is what they believe, that you've got to add information. All life started off as some primordial organism, and you'd have to add volumes worth of information to that simple organism to get to horses and humans. And they believe that natural selection or mutations is the mechanism. Well, let's have a look at that. We're going to do a natural selection experiment for fur length. You could do it for any trait any creature has. So God created an original kind of dog. So those dogs, I want you to imagine, they're expressed as having medium length or middle length fur. And can you see why? Can you see in the belly there? And simplified, you know, dad's got a gene for short fur, mum's got a gene for long fur. Dad's got a gene for short fur and a gene for long fur, and mum's got a gene for short fur and a gene for long fur. So they've got all the genetic information necessary to produce differing fur lengths in their offspring. So, you know, when they get married, walk down the aisle and have puppies, okay, what you're going to have is you're going to have some pups or some dogs with short fur. What happened there? Well, remember, we get one set of instructions from each of our parents. Well, this guy here, he inherited the short fur gene from dad and the short fur gene from mum. Right? You can get dogs in medium length range. What happened? Short fur gene from dad, long fur gene from mum. Maybe this way is the other way around. Long fur gene from dad, short fur gene from mum. Different combination, but still expressed in the middle range. And then you can get a guy like this or a girl like this, this critter, right? What happened? Well, notice she only inherited the set of long fur instructions from each of her parents. Folks, have a look here. There's variation in one generation. Why? Because of the different combinations of genes. But here's the most important thing. No new information has been created. The information they possess now, even though they're different than their parents, had to come from pre-existing information that was in the parent population, originally created by God, all that information in the DNA. Now, let's say I dump a truckload of dogs like this in a cold climate like Alaska or Canada or somewhere. Which dogs have a survival advantage now? Which ones? The ones with long fur. Okay, so nature selects. Now, understand when I say that, nature's not some living conscious entity, right? I mean, these dogs don't have a survival advantage. So they don't survive in a cold climate. The ones with long fur do. And now what happens when they reproduce? They will only reproduce dogs with long fur. And they go, wow, isn't evolution incredible? Hang on, they're still dogs. They've adapted to their environment, to the little environmental niche. It had to come from pre-existing information. There's no new information being created, is there? And do you know what? Here's the big thing. There's actually been a loss of genetic information. Isn't that the opposite of evolution? So you can keep selecting down and down and down. And we do that with dogs, you know. We start off with Great Danes and we take the small ones and we keep selecting down and down and down and we get things like Chihuahuas, if you can call them dogs. But, you know, they're specialized, aren't they? You know, they might be good for ferreting out rats in rat holes or something like that. But they've lost genetic information as well. Natural selection always reduces information. Mutations. Mutations are a copying mistake in the DNA. So just imagine, you know, you get a page of text here, you know, all over the page, and I go to the church photocopier and I photocopy it and I get it back and there's some letters missing. Have I just improved the information? Have I just increased the information? No, I haven't. Rarely are the instructions for a precision machine improved by messing up the instructions for making it. But you can still get adaptation. Why? Well, see, God in his sovereignty, he pre-knew the fall, didn't he? He pre-knew there was going to be a flood. He created all these creatures with so much information in their DNA to allow them to survive and adapt in these different environments. But the point is, ladies and gentlemen, dogs will always be dogs and horses will always be horses. And boys and girls, don't get confused by this. They may even say, wow, look, there's a new species. What does that mean? Well, I'll give you an example. In the London Underground tunnels in the Second World War, people used them as air raid shelters to escape the Nazi bombing. And mosquitoes followed those people down there, right? Good source of food for them. Within 60 years, the mosquitoes that traveled down there and followed their human hosts They've become blind. Some of them have become blind. And they will no longer interbreed with the parent population on the surface. And they go, wow, look at evolution. And they give them a new species name. When you hear the name new species, actually it's nothing new. That's just a man-made word to say, hang on, they're separated, they've become specialized, and they will no longer interbreed with the parent population they came from. But guess what? They've lost information, haven't they? They've lost the use of their eyes. Maybe being blind is an advantage, roaming around in dark underground tunnels. And you know, I mean, some of you own pedigree dogs, do you? You poor people, okay. You know, you get horrible diseases and they're allergic to grasses and they get all these sorts of defects because what have you done? You keep reducing the information down. You know, you need a good old mutt that's got lots of genetic information there. Now, I'm going to show you, it's a very disturbing photo. I just need to brace you for it. I've got a photo here of what happens if you inbreed dogs too much. It's a picture of an inbred dog. Are you ready? There it is. Thought you'd like that one. By the way, there's the answer to the idea of races. What I just talked about, natural selection. There's no such thing as races, biblically speaking. Culturally, we may put a label on it. But there's one race, the human race, if we're all descended from Adam. So, you know, how do we get these different skin colors? Well, there aren't different skin colors. There's one skin color. It's a pigment we all have called melanin. Some have more of it, some have less. You know, I was in a youth prison in Australia some years ago, and these young Aboriginal guys came in, had been in trouble with the law, and they objected to some guy talking to them about the Bible. So when they came in, they actually turned their chairs with their backs facing to me to object. And I started talking, and they started talking amongst them, just totally ignoring me. And I thought, man, how am I going to get their attention? So I tapped this one young fellow on the back, and he had really, really dark skin. And I said, hey, mate, do you know you and I have the same skin color? And he looked at me shocked and he shook his fist at me and he said, no, we don't. He said, I'm black and you're white. And I kind of made fun of him. I said, no, we don't. I said, I'm not black. I'm not white. You're not black. I said, you're dark brown. I said, I'm light brown. We have the same color, brown. And I had a white shirt on that day. But let me give you an example here. It's a piece of paper. Now that piece of paper is white, isn't it? Is that white? Is my skin white? No, it's not, is it? We all have the same color. And what melanin is actually acts as a natural sunscreen in hot climates. So typically when, you know, they rediscovered Australia in 1788, we had a population there, we call them Aboriginals, very dark skin. Why? I wonder why that is. Well, in Australia, we have the highest rates of skin cancers in the world. You know, now today we're educated, you know, wear a hat, sunscreen, long sleeve shirts. But before then, guess what? You would get cancers. You'd die in a hot climate like that, fair-skinned people like me. And so we don't survive and pass our genes on to the next generation. But dark-skinned people do. That's all it is. And you know what? Science has finally caught up with what the Bible says all along. Of one blood, of one nation, he made all nations of men. This is one of the most popular articles we ever had in our creation magazine, the Two-Tone Twins. See what the issue there is? Parents are in the medium range of skin color. Medium brown hair, medium brown eyes, medium brown skin. They can produce lighter offspring or darker offspring in one generation. Here they've obviously got white in their lineage somewhere. So that's it. You know, what 70% of the world's population today is in the medium range? Medium brown hair, medium brown skin, medium brown eyes. We believe Adam and Eve would have had medium brown skin, medium brown hair, medium brown eyes, capable of producing lighter and darker offspring in one generation. So imagine like this, you know, for all you natural blondes out there, okay, I mean, if you've got naturally blonde hair, you actually have a very little melanin in your hair. If you have blue eyes, okay, you actually have almost no melanin. It's actually an optical illusion that creates the color blue. There's no blue pigment. It's just a light lack of melanin. And by the way, if you have fair skin, well, same thing, a lack of melanin. So just imagine this, the opposite. You know, you can get dark skin through population, but you can also get fair skin. If you had blonde hair, blue eyes, fair skin, and you married somebody else that had blonde hair, blue eyes, fair skin. And let's say you had blonde hair, blue eyes, fair skin children, and they went off and married somebody else that had blonde hair, blue eyes, fair skin. All you would ever produce is blonde hair, blue eyes, fair skin children or people. That's it. And by the way, that illustrates the point that blondes really do have less information, but sort of ducking because my wife is a natural blonde. Sorry about that. So dinosaurs. mums and dads, grandparents, probably more than anything else today, use to indoctrinate our children into the idea of millions and years. Now, why is that? Well, you don't hear the word dinosaur in the Bible, but the word dinosaur is actually a modern word. It wasn't invented until 1841. And I want you to remember this. Evolutionists say, as I said, there was an age of dinosaurs, 300 to 65 million years ago. The last dinosaur roamed the earth 65 million years ago. How long is that? I mean, it's an unbelievable length of time. And yet, look at this. This is a blood vessel from a T-Rex leg bone. And those red dots you're looking at are red blood cells. Unfossilized, still in its organic state. What about this? Same scientist, she's an evolutionist by the way, she found this. This is reported in this prestigious science magazine. They had this giant T-Rex leg bone, they broke it open and they got a surprise because there was ligament, flesh, blood vessels, more red blood cells. She says it was flexible and resilient when stretched, returned to its original shape like rubber. Doesn't sound like 65 million year old material, does it? You know what she said? Mary Schweitzer, she said, when you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else that we know say that it should be gone. It should be degraded completely. Yeah, it should. Why isn't it? The answer is just not that old. T-Rex, dinosaurs, sauropods, land animals. Bible says that all land animals are made on day six. What's the problem? It's an easy answer, but I say it's because of the word dinosaurs. In fact, dinosaurs is a Latin word. It was invented by Sir Richard Owen in 1841. It's the first time it was appeared, and it means fearsome lizard, terrible lizard, something like that. But you do see, I believe, dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible. Write down Job chapter 40, verses 15 to 18. See a creature there called a behemoth. That's what it was called by God talking to the man Job. Sees his strength in his loins, bones like tubes of bronze, like bars of iron, obviously impressive creature. But the biggest clue is it says he has a tail like a cedar tree. A cedar tree. What's a cedar tree? Well, Solomon, when you read later on in the Old Testament, he built the temple from the cedars of Lebanon. And these are massive stands of trees, or very thick trees, would take half a dozen guys linking arms to form a circumference around the girth of the tree. Know any land animal today that has a tail like a cedar tree? Description perfectly fits, I believe, a sauropod dinosaur. So I've just showed you their kind of evidence that flies in the face of evolution that, again, we can interpret, I think, is consistent with what we read in the Bible. But, you know, here's one evolutionist that's honest, and we've got lots of quotes like this. Scott Todd, an evolutionary biologist from Kansas State University, said, "Even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such an hypothesis is excluding from science because it is not naturalistic." You understand what he's saying? He's saying God's not allowed in the science classroom. But hang on, I thought science should be about inquiry and investigation wherever it should lead us. But they're saying, no, it all has to be explained by natural processes. Even to the extent you might get something that contradicts your own paradigm. What happens? Just gets shelved. Well, we don't know why we see dinosaur soft tissue, but someday we'll find the answer because evolution is true. That's the problem. So folks, again, pointing out, see, how will people hear the information for creation? I've already labored the point that they will not get it in public education or in the public media. It's our job. It's always been a job of a person, a man and a woman. That's how it started with 12 people in Jerusalem. Not so long ago, and they changed the world. They changed the world by proclaiming the truth. You know, the truth sets people free. I do not know, I've had this discussion, I don't know in my 23, and there might be, but even if there was, it's going to be pretty small. I don't know anybody who became a Christian because they realized they could add evolution to the Bible. There's plenty of Christians who do, but who became a Christian? But over the years, we've had thousands of testimonies from people that realized that the world was created and it pointed them to the God of the Bible. And, you know, all that stuff I showed you, I talked about my subliminal advertising, all came from this creation magazine. I want to make a point. We're not here to sell you bunches of books or magazines because that's not how we fund our ministry. As I said, we're faith-funded. And this is a no-advertising family magazine. There's a children's section in it. You can look at some samples there. And it comes out four times a year. It's posted to you. And at the end tonight, I'm just going to give you an opportunity to sign up for that. But I want to quickly talk about these 6 days of creation. You know, if you're like me, I was still an evolutionist when I first became a Christian, and I used to think each day might be 1,000 years. I used to use that passage. Ever tried that one? Actually, if you read on, it says 1,000 years are like a day. I kind of reckon it cancels itself out. But, you know, that passage is talking about the patience of God, that he's not willing that any should perish. He's not talking about the creation event. What about this one, the gap theory? Still pretty popular here. I've had a few people challenge me over this. It goes like this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and they put a big full stop there. And then verse 2:1 talks about the filling of God's creation, right? All those other days. And in the gap, they can insert the millions and billions of years and geologic layers, and they reckon they're laid down in something called Lucifer's flood. This all came from the Schofield's translation. By the way, if Lucifer's flood created all the geologic layers and the fossils, what did Noah's flood do? But just here, folks, can anyone tell me in the Bible where I can see the term Lucifer's flood? Is it in there? No? Okay, what about this? Could anyone give me chapter and verse where I can see the expression millions of years or billions of years in Scripture? Would you get the idea, just honestly, reading at face value, that the universe is, and the earth is billions of years old, just reading the Bible at face value? Would you get that idea? Okay. Let me just point out a little challenge, a gentle challenge, just to make you think about this. You see, because even if, as Christians, if you say, well, I believe the Bible, it's the Word of God, it's my authority, but then you try to add millions of years, you've actually just stepped outside of the Bible's authority. You're taking the word of secular scientists, and remember where the idea of millions of years came from? A faulty interpretation, I believe, of the world's geologic layer. So you take that secular view that was dreamt up to explain the world and the universe without God, and then we try to find some gaps and impose it upon the text somewhere. Well, let's do the hermeneutical test as well. Test Scripture with Scripture. We go to Exodus 20:11, and it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Notice there's no full stop, no gap, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Heavens and earth and everything in 6 days rested for one. By the way, do you recognize this passage? It's a very significant passage of Scripture because it's one of the Ten Commandments, inscribed by the finger of God in tablets of stone. Look at some of those other commandments. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, shalt not commit adultery. Of course, none of us have a problem with those other commandments, do we? Then why do we go through these kind of theological and mental gymnastics to say, but God, you really didn't mean 6 days, did you? Because scientists have shown the world to be billions of years old. But you know, somebody commented just a couple of days ago on one of my articles on the website, and he was so true. He said, Gary, it's amazing. He said, you know, people who add evolution and millions of years to the Bible, he said, they're quite happy to agree that God is the creator of the universe. You know, a 14.3 billion light year across universe, he created billions of galaxies and they all contain billions of stars, and the Bible says he determines their number, calls them each by name, and then an incredible creator stepped out of heaven and supernaturally became one of us and then died on a cross and then somehow supernaturally rose from the dead. But it's too hard for him to create in 6 days. See, there are all these reinterpretations, ladies and gentlemen. You know, it was a local flood. Well, it couldn't have been a global flood. We don't see global floods today. Think about this. The dimensions are given in the Bible of the ark, 140 meters long, 20-odd meters high, 25 meters wide, 3 decks. We can work out that he took somewhere between 70 to 100 years to build this giant ship to escape a local flood. He could have packed a suitcase and walked off to another country in that time, couldn't he? Why were birds on the ark to escape a local flood? You know, theistic evolution, what I used to believe, the idea that God used or is using evolution. You know, he lit the fuse of some sort of big bang 14 billion years ago and kind of took his hands off the process after that. By the way, just as a heads up, I'm not trying to disparage, but you have to be careful today, even when someone calls themselves a creationist. There's a ministry out of the States called Reasons to Believe. Dr. Hugh Ross, we call him progressive creationist. He believes in a big bang 14.3 billion years ago, and he says there were soulless ape men before Adam that supposedly accounts for those fossils. Well, Dr. John Hartnett, a university physics professor who builds atomic clocks on board the International Space Station, he was here speaking for the South African ministry some years ago. He says there's about a dozen different versions of the big bang going around at the moment. So which one do you want to hang our theological interpretation on? Number one, two, three, four? And then when the science changes, because the Big Bang of 20 years ago is nothing like the Big Bang of today, you're going to have to reinterpret Scripture again, aren't you? On the ever-changing views of secular scientists. There's one called the framework hypothesis. This is that, you know, that story we've heard. Genesis is just poetry. It's not meant to be taken as history. You know, just a poetic framework of truth so we can understand the nature of God, our need for salvation. The gap theory I've mentioned. What about this one? The one I used to believe in, the day-age theory. You know, the days might be millions or billions of years each. You know, Dr. Ross, the progressive creationist, he says the word day in English and in Hebrew, which is yom, he says it can mean an indefinite period of time. And he's actually correct. But we always understand the meaning of words from the context in which they're used. So let me give an example here, you know, of how I can change the context of the word day. You'll see what I mean. You know, if I said to you, it took me 3 days to fly from Atlanta, Georgia, to Durban, South Africa. How many days have I just spoken about? 24-hour days. Anybody? Three? Thank you. The reason I actually asked you, it wasn't a trick question, was because you don't even have to think about it. See, as soon as I put a number in front of the word day, I defined the context. You understood I was talking about 24-hour days instantly. And, you know, if I said, well, it's great to be with you this evening and you know, tomorrow morning I'm going to be preaching in another church, you know, evening and morning in the context I used it, you understand they're parts of a day. Now, let me totally change the context on you. If I said to you, or made a statement like, well, you know, back in my father's day, how many 24-hour days am I talking about now? Anybody know? No, you're nodding your heads, of course. I haven't defined what the context. I just said it's an indefinite period of time. So what's the context in Genesis? Well, let's go back. Start in verse 5. God called the light day, darkness he called night. There was evening and morning and one day. Three definers of the context. We go on. Evening, morning, second day. Evening, morning, third day. Evening, morning, fourth day. You're starting to see a pattern here. Evening, morning, fifth day. Evening, morning, sixth days. I think God might be trying to tell us something. Three definers of the context mentioned six times. You know, if God really wanted to describe them as 24-hour days, could he have made it any simpler? See, the issue, ladies and gentlemen, is not about the age of the earth. It's all about, did God really say? Wow, where have I heard that before? We're talking about the creator of the universe. If you remember nothing else, I know I'm moving quickly, but I just want to show you there are answers, and I'm going to lead you to some resources. But here's the thing to remember. Here's day six. You know, God looked down at all that he had made, and he said it was very good. Remember, this is the creator saying something is very good, so it's perfect. But according to evolution, all those rock layers around the earth represent millions of years, and all those fossils in them would be a record of death and pain and disease and struggle and suffering over millions of years. So would Adam and Eve have been standing on this fossil graveyard, a record of death, and God looks down and says, oh yeah, that's really good. Does anybody here think death is good? If I could be blunt with you tonight, I think death stinks. You know, in the last few years, I've lost my beautiful sister and my dad to cancer. And I can tell you, I'm not reconciled with death. But I understand why it happens. Because we live in a cursed and fallen world. You know, Romans 5:12 is very clear. The New Testament says, as sin and death entered the world through one man. Okay? Sin entered the world through one man, death through sin. In this way, it came to all men because all sin. Bible's clear, there was no death and bloodshed before Adam. There was no death and suffering before the fall. It came about as a result of the fall. The earth was cursed so that we could recognize our fallen state and our very need, very grave need for a savior. See, evolution says death's a good thing. Led to mankind, but the Bible says it was our actions that brought death into the world. See, here's how you answer that death and suffering question. You know, God created a perfect world. And he gave us everything we needed. He actually wanted to have fellowship with us, and all we had to do was obey a few simple rules for our own benefit. But the first man and woman, what did they do? They kind of said, well, I hear what you're saying, God, but you know, we're going to kind of do things our way. Actually, if you want to define sin, that's what it is. It's rebellion from God, rebellion from your Creator. And actually, that's how most of the world lives their life today, don't they? See, and even though God gave us everything we need, His creation, His perfect creation, and even though we messed it up, He sends a rescue mission from heaven to pay the penalty of death that was due you and I. See, we are all born sinners, aren't we? None of us can claim we've never done anything wrong. And I know some of you sitting there say, well, hang on, Gary, I don't rob banks and murder people. Well, of course not. But it's not the gravity of the offensive you've committed. That's the problem. It's who you've committed it against. You can't have fellowship with a pure and holy Creator because of your fallen state. By the way, think about this. Adam and Eve would have lived forever. But they would have been eternally separated from God. So in fact, death, when we go through the fires of death, if you believe in the one whom God sent, that's the only way you can be reconciled back to your Creator. That's amazing. See, God didn't go to plan B. He had it all worked out. There could be no higher meaning or calling or purpose in your life than to find out who your Creator is. Where do I come from? It answers, why am I here and where am I going to? So summing up, should we take Genesis literally? Well, simply, if Genesis is not real literal history with a literal very good creation, with a literal Adam and Eve, and if sin did not literally enter the world through their actions, then ladies and gentlemen, then you and I don't literally need to be saved from anything. It's as simple as that. He said the gospel was complicated. So that's our Christian worldview. Predicated on the fact there was a good creation marred by sin, the catastrophe. God just judged the world once, He's going to judge it again. The so-called origin of races, or people groups more correctly, at the Tower of Babel. But the very reason Christ died that horrible, cruel death on a cross was because of what happened back in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says there's going to be a consummation, a restoration. So think about this, if He used millions of years of death and suffering, is He going to restore things back to millions of years of death and suffering? Is that something to look forward to? The blessed hope? See, the gospel has its culmination, its fulfillment in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying for the former things, or any more pain, sorry, for the former things have passed away. And have a look there in the New Jerusalem. It says, there was the tree of life. Did you realize that? There's the tree of life again. In fact, there are many trees. And it says there should be no more curse. Death and pain and disease, it's not allowed in heaven because it was paid for by the blood of the Lamb. Praise God for that, hey. Well, this quote I'm about to give you is from a politically conservative website, but we don't get into that as a ministry, but I do like this quote from Professor Mike Adams. He said, if Christianity dies in America, it will be... Actually, let me just stop there. If Christianity dies in South Africa, it will not be for a lack of the evidence of its truthfulness. It will be for a lack of the dissemination of the evidence of its truthfulness. The fact that Jesus rose, was crucified and rose again from the dead is a historical fact. And ladies and gentlemen, when you came in and you saw those few book tables there, I want to tell you, that's just a sample of the resources that were available that we take out on ministry. In fact, not one of those books on that table existed probably 25, 30 years ago. We have more information today to support what we believe in this area than at any time in the church's history. We should be shouting it from the rooftops, disseminating it all over the place. Otherwise, how will people ever hear another point of view? And so when we do, what we'll do is we'll be demolishing that foundation for that faulty worldview, evolution. The idea that there is no creator and people can make up their own rules about life. You know, this little known passage in Philemon 1:6, I love this. It says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. And I know you're probably thinking, man, every Sunday I go to church. Well, if the pastor's doing his job, he's saying, go out and talk to your neighbors. Go out and bring someone to church. And you do, and what happens? You get some of those questions I asked before. You know, you talk about the Lord Jesus and they say, where'd Cain get his wife? Well, guess what? Now you know how to be equipped. There's a resource that you can tap into long after I've gone to get answers and information. We are without excuse, ladies and gentlemen, today. But, you know, I don't want to guilt you into that because here's a promise from God that should motivate you. It says, if you do this, you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. You know what it's saying there? See, when you start to get equipped this information and start to understand it, and hopefully I've just given you an introduction tonight, you're the one that gets the blessing. See, it's not rocket science. When you start to get confident about something you believe in or you profess, when you're confident about it, you're more likely to share it with others, aren't you? It's as simple as that. And you know, I'm confident in what I believe. Don't worry, I get confronted all the time, particularly as a leader of a ministry. I'm a target, but I'm grounded in what I believe. I don't see anything that confuses or contradicts my belief system. My world makes perfect sense when I put those Bible glasses on. And don't forget, one of the great sources of information is creation.com, with over 9,000 articles on there. The lead article changes every single day. When you get our Info Bites, which kind of comes out every 2 weeks, you actually can subscribe to a daily email. And you can get that on your smartphones. If you're on Facebook, Twitter, you can contribute there. In fact, in this country, we're looking for some South African Facebook moderators. So you can be on there on behalf of CMI to engage other South Africans in this debate. Come and see us if you might be interested in that. But I mentioned I was going to give you an opportunity for Creation Magazine. Well, what's in it? As I said, it's a family magazine. And this is a type of information you can use in there. Here's a piece of volcanic rock. Now, we know the age of the rock from the volcanic explosion. When it solidifies, that's when the radiometric dating clock gets set. So, 50-year-old rock, we sent it off to a radiometric dating lab, and it came back at 1.35 million years. So, something wrong with the dating methods there, isn't there? Boys and girls, have a look at this one. A fossilized teddy bear. Think that's millions of years old? But could you see how one picture could shake somebody's foundational worldview that they think fossils is a record of millions of years of history on the earth? Fossils can form rapidly. Have a look at some of the testimonies we've had. As I said, it comes out 4 times a year. It's posted to you. And you know this magazine goes to 110 countries in the world now with no advertising to pay for it. A remarkable legacy of folks like you getting behind it. This young man, Patrick, says, I wish to thank you for helping me prove to my stubborn self there certainly is a God. If you read down, he says, at first I shunned the belief of my parents after living on my own for 2 years. He was on his way to becoming one of those statistics, wasn't he? But with the aid of a copy of a magazine which I was given one day, somebody read it and passed it on, that's what we want you to do, I realized I was wrong and I asked for salvation. He got saved through a magazine. Why? He heard information he'd never heard before. And wow, have a look at this. This young lady was 99 years of age when she wrote this to us. And she wrote, the magazine Creation is the most educational, inspiring magazine I've ever had the pleasure to read. I preach to people with your uplifting magazine. Isn't that amazing? You know what was even more amazing about that? And she sent that to us by email. I thought that was pretty cool. And, have a look here. This young man, he wrote to us just last year. He said, talking about CMI, your work was very important for me in becoming a faithful believer in the Bible. I was an atheist and convinced of evolution until a year ago. Then I started to listen to those crazy young earth believers trying to disprove them. And here I am now. Praise the Lord. We have lots like that. So in a moment, the volunteers are going to pass around some sign-up sheets. Now I just want to explain that we do this. We've developed a method over the years to try to make it easy for you. Because you've got to write your name and address on it, takes a while, ends up causing large queues. So what we're going to do here is something simple. While it circulates, I'm going to show you some of the other resources because people, and already someone came up to me this evening, but, you know, I've got a son or I've got a daughter in university and they're talking about evolution. What do you recommend? But let me show you how the form works. If I could deck your eyes to one screen, there's a tear-off coupon on the right-hand side. And that's got a number on it which matches the main form. We match them up later. Now, if you want to get the magazine, it's 160 Rand for 1 year. It's cheaper per year if you buy three. Put your name and address there. Okay, tick both sides of the form. Now, notice here, oops, let me go back. For just a few Rand more, you can add a digital version. In December, we launched our digital version of Creation Magazine. And here's what's exciting. For just a few Rand more, you not only get the print version, but when you get the digital version, we allow you to download it on up to 5 separate devices. So that means your children, your grandchildren, perhaps your work friends, you can give them their own copy of Creation Magazine right on their laptop or their device. So we allow you to share that information. I think that's a great way. I'd say just for a few rand more. So again, just put your details up there. Tear off the coupon and circulate the board so just everybody gets an opportunity to sign up. That way we can serve you quickly. And here's what we're going to do, though. Just before they hand it out, if you sign up for 1 year, we're going to give you a free back issue of the magazine so you can take it with you tonight and start reading. That's 5 issues for the price of 4. If you sign up for 3 years, wow, we're going to give you a back issue and you can have a choice of the following 2 DVDs. This one is our Darwin documentary. We, in 2009, we retraced Charles Darwin's Voyage of the Beagle. Supporters all over the world helped us raise funds for this. And this has been shown on TV channels and movie theaters around the world, a fully professionally produced documentary. And we kind of looked at it and said, well, if Darwin knew today what we know about science, would he have become an evolutionist? Or you can have this DVD. This is the talk I gave tonight. I gave you a condensed version. This is an enlarged talk on 2 DVDs called Creation, Not Confusion, and you can get a free study guide with it. Photocopy it, print as many copies as you like, do it for a home study, Bible study, whatever you want to do. Folks, can I just say this? I know I sound like I'm the great salesman, but I believe in this magazine because I've seen more testimonies of it than any other resource we produce, and that's why we try to create incentives for you to get it. If there's one thing you were going to get, I would say it would be that magazine. If you circulate them, you get our free newsletters. Okay, they tell you, you've got a dedicated South African version, so it tells you what's happening in your country. Remember that? That came from Creation Magazine, that article. If you're new, first time you've heard this stuff, and you think, well, where do I start? I know, you've got lots of questions. Well, the Answers book, Creation Answers book, answers the 65 most asked questions. You know, Cain's wife, races, dinosaurs. What about distant starlight? You know, how do we see that millions and billions of light years away if we think the Earth and the universe is only thousands of years old? It falls right outside of, right inside Einstein's theory of general relativity. If you've got children in high school or junior university, mum's grandparents, Refuting Evolution is the largest selling creation book of all time. It deals with the icons of evolution they will be taught. So prepare them in advance for the information they're going to be hit with. And you can buy them individually, but there you get them in packs to save you money, 3 for the price of 2. We have medium-sized packs with DVDs and some of those resources I mentioned. This brand new book is called Christianity for Skeptics by Dr. Jonathan Safady, one of our staffers. This is our first general apologetics book, but it actually has creation arguments in it. And you can see it's done in a contemporary style to try to be engaging. My latest book, I co-wrote with my wife, called One Big Family, The Truth About Where We All Came From, primary school age, but mums and again, parents, grandparents, there's little teacher's notes in the back so you can do a bit of extra study and have a bit of further explanation. Stones and Bones. This is just a little booklet with some of the evidence that I showed you. Fossilized fish, Mount St. Helens, natural selection. Read the testimony on the back. A PhD immunologist said, this little book overthrew 40 years of evolutionary indoctrination. He heard information he never heard before. My latest DVD is Why Does a Good God Allow Bad Things? I praise God that he's using this. I've had incredible, it's only been out a couple of months, I've already received incredible testimonies where people have given it to their friends who are struggling. You know, I'm a Christian. Why does God allow these things to happen to me? Why am I not exempt kind of thing? And, you know, maybe you know someone. Maybe you've got questions just portrayed in a DVD. We've got books on dinosaurs, dinosaurs and man living together, photographs of tapestries, vases, statues, ornate detailed drawings of dinosaurs. But that shouldn't be if they lived 65 million years ago and man is only a recent visitor to the earth. And we've got DVDs, dragons or dinosaurs. And lastly, Henny didn't mention this. Well, actually, let me mention this first. Rob Zins here has said, if you buy any 3 DVDs tonight, you can have a 4th one for 3. Stack up. Rob Henny didn't mention that my claim to fame, I'm called a ufologist. You know what a ufologist is? It's a guy that studies UFOs for a living. Wow, what's going on there? My book, Alien Intrusion, is the only creation book ever to be an Amazon Top 50 bestseller. And I'm not saying that to boast, but to make a point here, because when you pick it up, it's actually a Christian book in disguise. You don't see God, Jesus, the Bible mentioned anywhere on the cover, but the UFO phenomenon is huge. The largest or the best, most popular entertainment genre today, bar none, is science fiction with alien themes. And I don't know if you realize this, but what really underlies all those weird and wonderful aliens on other planets is actually evolution. Because, you know, they believe we live in a relatively young part of the universe, and elsewhere, you know, there might be aliens that have evolved a billion years in advance of humankind. If they're evolved a billion years in advance of us, they're a billion years advanced in their technology. And that's how come they can build, you know, hyperdrive spaceships and visit the Earth. It's the stuff of science fiction. But however, something is serious going on. Some of you here I know have read the book and understand what I'm talking about. You know, America, they've done polls and up to 4 million Americans, and by the way, it's not just America, it's a worldwide phenomenon, but polls in America show that up to 4 million Americans believe, really believe, they have been abducted by aliens. So what's going on? Are they all nutcases? No, there are lawyers and doctors. And I can tell you something actually is happening to those people. But it's not aliens. And so I challenge you, how would you deal when you meet somebody who claims that experience? And if you're going to be a doctor, I can tell you, chances are you probably will. It's a worldwide phenomenon. But we answer it from a biblical perspective, and we deal with the question of, is there life on other planets? Did God create life on other planets? Most people think, wow, the universe is so big, of course God did it. Actually, I don't agree. And you'll set out in the book, there's also articles on our website, the theological reasons why the idea of God creating intelligent, sentient life on other planets actually violates the very gospel. And that will challenge most of you in my experience. And the reason is because of the size of the universe. You think, well, why would you have made it so big? It's ridiculous. Just to put us here, we're just like a speck of dust in space. But actually, what you're doing is you're applying what's called an anthropomorphic argument, a man-centered view on God. The universe is big to us. Is it big to God? Think about it. You know, Henny prayed here tonight. Did he invite God here at this meeting? Yeah? Okay. Well, we believe God is omnipresent. So is God right here, right now, and is he also present at the edge of the universe, 14.3 billion light years away? Is he? Okay. So how long did it take him to get there? Did it take him any time? No. He doesn't exist in time. Time began, as you and I know it, when the physical universe created. When the earth first rotated and defined the day, that's when time began. So the universe is not big to God. 17 times over in Scripture we read passages like, the heavens declare the glory of God. When you look up, you should be reminded of the one who made it all, not what else is out there. So there's that book. There's some DVDs out there, Alien Abductions and UFOs Exposed, that deals with the spiritual nature. The latest one, Close Encounters of the Fourth Kind, specifically deals with these episodes that alleged abductees have. And here's the information you can get in the book. Is there life on other planets? I just briefly spoke about. What about government cover-ups and Roswell? You know about Roswell? Ancient astronauts, crop circles, fully explained. And even who were the sons of God in Genesis 6? There are four views and they're fully explained in there. And guess what they've done in the South African ministry? They even put them in a pack for you, a book and a DVD as well. Now in a moment we're going to have a break. You're going to have a cuppa and some refreshments. During the break, please make sure you get your magazine subscriptions paid for. And then what we're going to do, the reason we have a break, we're going to have a Q&A after. But if some of you need to go, some of you want to go, you've got young children, that's no problems whatsoever. But if you would like to just remain behind, we're going to go for maybe 15, 20 minutes and have a Q&A. And I'll try to answer your questions the best way I can. When you do come back, come and sit down the front. So I'm not trying to hear you at the back, and I'll get the guys to call you back in after the break. All right? Thank you, and God bless.